This is our last session on prayer. And in this session, I will try to pull together some of the themes that we've been talking about in terms of the theological framework in which we pray. And that means we'll be looking at the doctrine of God, who is Jesus, how Jesus saves, the role of prayer within our understanding of what it means to be the church, and finally the relationship of prayer and creation. And in this session then, as we look at some of those prayers, or if you will, how to pray, I've constructed here again what I consider to be three types of inappropriate prayers. And I'll take a look at those, invite your comments, as well as trying to make some comments about how it is that we should pray, given our understanding of the Christian faith and Christian theology. To begin with, I would like to read for you and have you think about, pray about again, the 23rd Psalm. A very popular psalm. I'm sure many of you know it by memory. Probably the psalm that is said more often than any other. And I want you to think about this psalm not in terms of how it takes us out of the world. So often this psalm is said at a funeral, as though it's kind of our nice send-off to a person. But if you look at the two metaphors in this psalm, how God is our shepherd and how God is our host, God is shepherd and host for us here in the world as we lead and live our lives here now. And note again how the verbs, therefore, are present tense. It's what's happening to us right now. So it is God and salvation and community of believers and creation going on right now among us. Listen again as I read the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord makes me lie down in green pastures. The Lord leads me beside still waters and restores my soul. The Lord leads me in paths of righteousness for the Lord's name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That imagery of God as our shepherd, and then note how God becomes host, right? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and so on and so forth. Right? But it keeps us right down here where we are now, in creation, not trying to escape it or get out of it or conquer it, but it's asking for God's presence to be with us now, graciously, lovingly, actively. I think for us as Christians, as we talk about prayer and the practice of prayer and how it is that we pray and how it is that we understand what we are doing when we pray, we have to talk about grounding prayer in our baptism. And two examples of that. One from the Bible, from Paul in Romans. The other from the Lutheran Book of Worship. The first from Paul in Romans is where he begins his talk about baptism in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to look at just verses 3 and 4 of that.
I always write this down in case you want the reference. Romans 6, 3 to 4,
and then I'll go to the end of what he's talking about in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 and 9 to 13. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Right, that metaphor of buried with Christ, raised with Christ, the new life. What are the implications of that? For chapters here, Paul goes on talking about those implications. But as he comes to the summary of that, he says in chapter 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Again, that notion of don't be conformed, be transformed. But transformed to what? Transformed right out of this world? No, and Paul goes on, and as he begins to talk about that, verse 9, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly, sisterly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality." Note where prayer comes in, right? Be constant in prayer. Praying is that part, that integral part of all that stuff that happens with serving the Lord, being patient in tribulation, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Right? Prayer is that event again, that language event of the body of Christ that keeps us as ministers transformed in this world and transforming the world for the will of God, for God's will, for all of creation. The second example that I'd like to look at for just a moment is in the Lutheran Book of Worship for the order of baptism. And the very end of our order of baptism, there's an exchange between pastor and congregation that I always think of, if we take this seriously, we may not say it. It's very scary stuff, quite frankly. Listen to the commitment that you make every time there is a baptism. The very end of the order of service here. The pastor first says, "Through baptism, God has made these new sisters and brothers members of the priesthood we all share in Christ Jesus, that we may proclaim the praise of God and bear God's creative and redeeming word to all the world." Okay. That person baptized, that infant even, is already part of that priesthood we all share. Now note how we, as the people of God, as the body of Christ, respond. "We welcome you into the Lord's family. We receive you as fellow members of the body of Christ, children of the same heavenly Father, and workers with us in the kingdom of God. Do you ever think about the risk you're taking when you accept someone like that, when you welcome them, particularly an infant? Right? Adult baptisms are safer because at least the adult has a reputation. We might know who they are. But what are you going to do with that two-week-old, two-month-old dirty diaper factory that you now just said welcome to? And not only welcome, right, but you're part of the family. You're one of us, a child of God, a worker with us in the kingdom. You want to really take that risk? If you are going to take that risk, or let's not put it in an optative, let's put it in a declarative, you do take that risk. And that entails a lot of prayer as follow-up. A lot of continuing to pray for those who have been baptized and to pray for us who are welcoming these new people in terms of what that entails. In terms of who we are now in the world. So our prayers are grounded in baptism. Our prayers are an expression of our common memory, who we are as Christians, and our vision, what we are about as Christians. Prayer is another way that we express our identity. Prayer models our baptism, and it expresses our response to God's promises. So therefore, teaching about prayer and the practice of prayer at all ages should highlight the relationship of God with us, should highlight the kind of relationship and understandings that we have of God, who God is, what God has done for us, as we enact that all the time in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, and as we proclaim that in the spoken word, and so on and so forth. Two things, then, that I think are very important when we teach children how to pray, when we teach anyone how to pray. And that's first and foremost to understand the non-conditionality of prayer. In other words, prayer is not a condition. Prayer is not something that is spoken in if-then kinds of conditional sentences. You know, prayer is not another name for let's make a deal. Because that's what conditions are, if then. Because if we turn prayer into that kind of condition, into that kind of deal making, I'll get really crass here and I'm sure in trouble with someone, then we've turned God into Santa Claus. And when we turn God into Santa Claus, we have now turned God into another legalistic club. Have you ever thought what a wrathful, vengeful, legalistic kind of guy Santa Claus is? I mean, think about that. Think about our hymn to Santa Claus. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. Right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Note what we've done there, right? I mean, talk about all those attributes when I talked about the theistic God, omniscient, omnipresent, always watching, always judging. Isn't that what Santa Claus does? How do you keep kids in line when they're on their sugar fits in December? If you don't shape up, Santa Claus isn't going to put anything in your stocking and you'll get a lump of coal. Well, Is that who God is? If you don't shape up, God isn't going to take you to heaven and you're going to... Right? The lawgiver, right? If you're not going to do this, then God isn't going to come through. Good theology, right? Wrong. We don't talk about, we talk instead, right, in terms of what kind of vocabulary do we want to use? We want to use things like because, therefore, because God has acted in Christ, da 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 da, because God has promised and kept those promises, therefore we respond, or therefore we ask, therefore we come before you. Right? It's our language should be because, therefore kind of language, not if then. And I think that kind of language and that way of thinking and patterning is important to teach to our children. Right? It's again our good baptismal theology. Right? Because God has promised to be with those infants, what? Therefore we baptize. Right? Baptism of infants isn't making a deal with God. It's responding to God's gracious promise. So our prayers reflect that same kind of thing as well. We respond to God's promise, to God's gift, to God's grace. So no conditional stuff here, all right? But because, therefore. Yes, you had a question.
It always seemed to me that these threats are always made, but there isn't a child that doesn't know that they're never carried through because everybody gets something from Santa Claus. And so it always seemed to me that they learned then that if they were going to apply this to God, that, you know, be good, all this sort of thing, but because Santa Claus gives everything, we don't have to be good, you know, because they know that they were bad. And Santa Claus knows it, and still he gave them something. Or the boy down the block was bad, and still he got something. So that's just a bunch of baloney. And I wonder often if they don't apply this to God, too. That God, you know, there is a need for repentance, but if you don't repent, he will still, you know,
Right, yeah, it's the kind of thing that where we, when I was talking about models of Jesus, who Jesus is and what happens in saving, it's Jesus is the meek, mild, gentle person, which means Jesus condones everything you do, it doesn't make any difference, everything is okay, don't worry, be happy. Right? It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Because it doesn't at all understand notions of transformation, repentance. Right. And that too would be a very, I think, bad theology and a very dangerous thing to teach our children or to practice ourselves in terms of our understanding of God. Okay. Good point. Secondly, in terms of talking about prayer and teaching our children about prayer. And again, this happens so often when we as adults are frustrated with children or whatnot. And that is, we somewhat use prayer as punishment. Right? That kind of thing that the child is antsy in the Sunday school room, or your child is antsy at the dinner table before you eat. And so the kind of statement, now if you don't quiet down, you're going to have to pray.
Okay.
Right. You know that, right? I'm sure you've confronted
that somewhere, right? That if you're the troublemaker, if you're the one that doesn't shape up, what happens? You're going to be the one that gets stuck praying. They're going to make you pray. So, you know, I'm going to behave or else I'm going to have to pray. Right? It's never happened to you. Never? What an ideal group of people.
I know a mother who used it for children, didn't sit first, they'd kill them. and Huntington would make for a church. You make them go home and write the whole verse.
Sure.
Or write the fourth commandment 10 times.
Yeah. Well, I'm pleasantly surprised, but it, you know, I've come across that so often, where prayer or anything that involves the notion of worship is presented as a kind of threat. About don't shape up, you know, or else you'll have to stand up in front of everyone else and pray, or you'll have to pray at the table in this meal. It is out of context, but I mean, like I said, my observation is I have seen it done so often and so repeatedly. In Sunday school classrooms and all, you know, youth camps.
Isn't getting someone in isolation is an acceptable punishment, nonviolent punishment. Sending someone to their room to think about it, and often we will add to pray about it. Is that the same type of thing now?
I don't know. That's a good question as well. I'm just wondering what we do when we connect prayer with our punishments. And I would... I would just say I would want to think about that and those actions and be very careful in terms of the kind of context in which that's put.
Because the child is very angry anyway in the first place.
Yeah. Angry.
And having to pray about it might make him angrier.
Because maybe he feels he's right.
That's right.
Maybe his parents haven't observed the whole story of why he got sent to this world. And then to have to pray about it, that's terrible.
And they could be terrible prayers, like some of the what they call the imprecatory psalms. The little child might be saying, "Oh God, why are the enemies all against me? Will you send punishment and hellfire and brimstone upon my mother and father? Dash their heads against stones. Destroy my siblings." But I mean, you know, in times again, is to say one at times would, I wouldn't say it is inappropriate to pray at times when we are angry, but again, what's the context? And I don't know if that's a particularly good context, particularly for children, particularly when that is a modeling kind of situation, an example-setting situation. What are we doing when we ask those kinds of things, or when we always make those kinds of connections? Or if that becomes a particularly consistent kind of connection.
I would think, too, that when the child then comes out of his room, that the parent would say, "I love you, and Jesus loves you." And my father, and then you start over again.
Or maybe even beforehand. "I love you, and now go to your room." Yeah. I mean,
you
might know.
Turn around and take you in the shin and say, well, I don't love you.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, no, let's not put that on, you know, again, let's not make Jesus the heavy in some of these. Again, I think that's our not wanting to be accountable for specific actions and actions that we should be accountable for and responsible for. Okay, some of these inappropriate prayers, and I've touched on some of this before, but to note them again. The first kind of prayer, the most dangerous, as far as I'm concerned, I call pathological praying. Pathological prayer. I think pathological prayer has four basic components. First of all, its claim is that the world is a veil of tears, painful and full of suffering. Nevertheless, we should be thankful and grateful and pray for the world, but expect nothing to happen. Our hope, rather, is to escape the world, or to conquer the world, or to destroy the world. Secondly, in this pathological prayer, what happens is meant to happen. God is in charge. God is absolute, unchangeable, sovereign, authoritative, and God's absolute will has determined and decreed all things. Therefore, we should resign ourselves to our lot, no matter how painful and unpleasant. Frustration, anger, and doubt are always inappropriate and show our unwillingness to be obedient to God's will. That's all that determinism, fatalism stuff that we've talked
that's
about.
That's been used against women for so long. They've been in terrible, abusive marriages.
Sure.
And this is God's will. You were to change your husband, blah, blah, blah. And sending them back and back and back.
Sure. And again, note the kind of prayer that goes with that, right? You know, pray about that and pray that God would change your husband, your spouse, and pray that God would make you understanding and accepting and loving. I mean, I think, quite frankly, we just simply have to say that kind of pathological understanding of prayer is sick. It's not the kind of prayer that is at all consonant with the biblical, scriptural, Christian understanding of who God is, what God wants for us, what God's will is, and what prayer is all about. The third thing that follows from this is that Jesus is seen as meek, gentle, and obedient, and is the model, an inspiring example for this notion of resignation and obedience. That Jesus, too, is understood as simply the one who resigned himself to God's deterministic, fatalistic will as he marches toward the cross. Again, I think an inappropriate understanding and reading of Jesus. Finally, the fourth understanding of this pathological kind of prayer is that real living only happens when we are dead. Therefore, our best course of action now is to endure and adjust ourselves to the inevitable negativities which will befall and test us, and hope we can sustain our faith until our heavenly reward, which is what real life is all about. Okay. Note again, taking us out of this world, as though this life, these gifts, the blessings we have now, our being human, is something that is inappropriate, unacceptable, not really living, not worthwhile, where God is not. Deanne?
So usually they suggest sort of subcategories, because it seems to me, on the one hand you're talking about a determinism that says, oh, all of this is what is supposed to be, I'm just supposed to endure all the terrible things that are around me, and at the same time, and don't pray to get beyond those. And maybe I'm not putting close enough attention, but it seems to me you're making some contradictions there, where I'm having a hard time finding out what is an appropriate kind of prayer for someone who finds themselves in a situation filled with injustice and enslavement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'm going to come to what I would say in terms of correctives to this, a positive presentation. Yeah, as I point out these negatives, it is that sense here. One of the major things here is this notion of determinism, that everything is set in such a way that nothing can be changed, and therefore in situations of injustice, or what have you, the goal is to endure. And what I would suggest in terms of the correctives here are that first of all, we understand prayer as an act of discernment. Right? That we don't pray merely to escape, nor do we pray merely to endure, but in order to put into perspective and to act and work for transformation of these situations. It's not trying to run away from it, and it's not simply a stoical kind of stiff upper lip, grin and bear it, but we ask for and we act in such a way that God's will becomes known and manifest among us in this situation. Right? Again, that, as I said last night, the understanding from the Gospels that we have is that we do know what God's will is. And it is not this kind of deterministic, but God's will is expressed in terms of grace and love. It's expressed in terms of Jesus, who for our sake goes to the cross. Right? God is that one who engages in love for the sake of the other. And now through our prayers and through our actions and activity of prayers, we ask that same kind of thing and ask that that will be manifest, revealed, at work among us. It's not a deterministic kind of setup. Secondly, I think what we're working with here is that rather than asking for resignation and the ability to endure, we ask for courage or boldness. The New Testament term for this is parhesia. Go, your Greek for the day, and at times is translated as boldness, confidence, courage. And our prayers there, in our praying, we ask for that kind of boldness and confidence and courage as we go about our living in the world. A few examples of this notion of parhesia. The first is from Acts chapter 4, verses 29-31. This happens after Peter and John have been imprisoned by the Jewish authorities because they've been preaching and teaching about Jesus in the temple. And the authorities say, don't do that anymore. And they say, but, you know, we have to do that. What else can we do? The people gather together, right, and pray for Peter and John and so on and so forth. And as we come to the end of their prayer, we read here in verse 29 of chapter 4, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And what happens? And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Note, Luke here very purposefully talks about they are praying for boldness, and the gift of the Spirit they receive is boldness. Not just grim resignation, help us endure, we know earth's a bummer, get us through it. But what? That boldness. Make us bold. Give us the courage, the confidence to continue on where you have asked us to go. Paul will say the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul says, such is the confidence, now again that word there is parhesia, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient to ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit, and so on and so forth. Right. But again, that confidence, that boldness is there. And one more passage, and this is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. As the writer of Ephesians is trying to encourage the congregation, summing up, talking about prayer in verse 18 of chapter 6. We read, "Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And again, that Paul requesting of the people at Ephesus, pray for boldness, for confidence, for courage. Not a deterministic setup, but that emphasis on courage. And so when prayer then becomes an action of discernment, request for courage, boldness, confidence, prayer then becomes reorientating for us, and it becomes a time of renewal. Not a time of resignation. We shouldn't feel resigned after we pray, but we should feel renewed. That's the kind of emphasis there. Okay, let me move to the second kind of troublesome prayer, if you will. And what I've talked about a little before, and again, making this distinction between the problem which I call privatistic prayer, which is different than personal. Our personal prayers are not necessarily privatistic. Let me again try to outline what I mean by privatistic prayer, and 4 points here. Prayer is privatistic prayer when it becomes nothing but an endless expression of guilt, that somehow we are absorbed by our own personal phobias or ambitions or likes and dislikes. It's privatistic because it's self-absorption. Secondly, privatistic prayer has a preoccupation with the soul, and we are fixated on our own personal destiny. It's always that, again, prayer for me, for myself, and where I'm going. Third, privatistic prayer is such that we see no need around us that is greater than our own. I mean, sure, there are needs around us, but it seems that in our prayer, our needs are always greater than everything else and anyone else. It's the kind of prayer, a privatistic prayer, to use some examples in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the publican. That Pharisee is engaged in privatistic prayer in terms of, there we have that kind of self-absorption and that fixation upon the self, right? God, I thank thee, I'm not like other people, and all the kind of wonderful stuff, right? That's the very positive side. Or that rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep all the commandments." "Well, I've done that. I mean, you know, come on." And Jesus said, "Well, all right, since you seem to have your own life so well together, how about selling what you have and giving that money to the poor?" And what happens? The man goes away sad, dejected, because he had many possessions. Right? Part of the problem there is materialism, But the deeper analysis of that, I would claim, is it meant, right, he had to give up his own self preoccupations and self absorption. He was willing to do anything in order for himself. What must I do to be saved? How can I keep those commandments? Give me some rules so I can respond. Good if-then kinds of conditions again. But when prayer, discipleship, action and activity meant incorporating others and going out among others, couldn't do that. That wasn't part of the game. And so therefore, he leaves. The fourth component then of this kind of privatistic prayer is failure to be present for others, to be with them as God is with them. And again, that understanding of love of God and love of neighbor. And that even as we pray for ourselves, right, if we talk about personal prayer, right, it is a prayer for ourselves that is also understood within the community and within that whole understanding of withness, to be with others, that God is with us so that we can be with others. To turn to some of the positive sides or correctives to these notions of this self-absorbed, fixated, privatistic kind of prayer. Three things I would suggest here. First is that our prayers need to be understood as liberation. Liberation from preoccupation with our own existence. I mean, maybe to ask a kind of nasty question again. What use are we to God if we are not free enough to pray for and practice love of neighbor? Why are we here? Right? Is it, again, as we ask that kind of question, why are we here on this world? To say, well, to serve God. All right. What good are we if we refuse to serve God but simply become self-absorbed? What happened to love of neighbor and love of God? We've seemed to flunk the job description. Fire them, fire them. Prayer is one way that we can continue to liberate ourselves, to free ourselves, empowered by God, from preoccupation with ourselves, and begin to practice and understand love of neighbor. Secondly, prayer helps us to recognize that our self-knowledge and our self-awareness, that our identity is based upon our understanding of God and the neighbor. Without God and without the neighbor, it is difficult, if not impossible, to know who we are and to be aware of who we are. Again, as an illustration, last Sunday's gospel lesson, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That parable that points out who was the neighbor. Note again how that decision is made. Right. When Jesus asks after telling that parable, It's not to say, is the person in the ditch our neighbor? It was reversed the other way. Jesus asks the person who first asked him. He says, all right, of these three people in the story, who was the one who showed mercy? Who was the neighbor? And the person reluctantly says, well, I guess you have to call the Samaritan good. Much as I hate to say it, you have to call the Samaritan good. How are we neighbors? How do we know we're a neighbor? And it's not that we have to go around looking for neighbors. We recognize that God continues to put in front of us all the time people who are asking us to be neighbors. And so the question is not going around looking for someone else to be neighbor. We know we don't have to be Mr. Rogers. Won't you be my neighbor? No, the question is turned in the other direction to say, are we neighboring? To whom are we the neighbor? To whom are we the good Samaritan? The neighbors, the nameless, faceless, the victims, the people in need of our help are always out there and are crying to us and coming before us. Our prayers then, our prayers that ask us and ask God to help us be neighborly toward people. Third, in this understanding and correction of privatistic prayer, that prayer is intercession for others, and prayer as intercession for the whole world is to again express what it means to be church in its fullest understanding as the body of Christ. When we pray for others, we do not simply just say, please God, remember person X or Y or Z or group X, Y or Z. But praying for the other is again praying with that vision of interconnectedness and interdependence that we see in all of God's creation, in all of God's world, among all God's people, and among others. It enables us to see that in praying for them, we pray with them and beside them and as them. Prayers, for example, for the poor, the homeless, the infirm, the aged, the alcoholic, whoever, is also a prayer about our condition as part of humanity and as part of creation. Again, an example in terms of lessons that will be coming up in this cycle of the church year. The parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus. What is part of the difficulty for that rich man is that he does not understand or see the interconnectedness between himself and poor Lazarus. That he does not see the condition of Lazarus as also part of his own condition. That he too, despite all his wealth and his parties and even his well-fed dogs, is still beggarly. He's caught up in his own little privatistic, individualized world. And it's his privatism, if you will, that lands him in hell. That inability to note that connectedness, to go out. Deanne?
I'm curious, Mike, how you would distinguish this from what we have in the mystical tradition. I suspect you don't want to lump people like John of the Cross and Catherine Siena, of Siena into this group, but a lot of the things that you're saying about it negatively could apply to those mystics. And what is it that keeps them from falling into this inappropriate kind of prayer?
because I think with that mystical setup and part of the things that I said last night, where I talked a little bit about mysticism, and part of the whole mystical experience, exercises in prayer and entail often exercises in breathing, right? Inhaling, exhaling. The prayer is that contemplation and action, and that recognition of other, right? I mean, you can't just if all you do is inhale, you die. If all you do is exhale, you die. You have to inhale and exhale. You contemplate and act. And part of, even then within that realm of contemplation, as one looks at John of the Cross or Teresa or Thomas Merton, right? Thomas Merton talks about the Trappist monastery and his realm at Gethsemane, and he says, you know, Those 12, 13 monks that I spent some time with, they're the hardest working people I know. Why? Because they spend their whole lives praying that God would shower grace on the world. They're always at work being instruments and channels for God's grace to be out and in the world. And bringing that to consciousness constantly. And so that's not self-absorbed, fixated, privatistic understanding. And I think if you look at any of the mystics, part of that understanding of even union, communion, contemplation is to be with the all. In some respects, to be so totally other, so outside of yourself, so selfless, right? Rather than self-absorbed.
So that it's difficult then to just look at a printed prayer on a page and say, oh, this is this kind of prayer or that kind of prayer, because it's really how the prayer is practiced in the context of a whole life,
right?
That may or may not render it fruitful.
Right. It's that, again, that whole understanding of the context in which that prayer is offered.
But that one makes the Lord be merciful to me, a sinner, prayer not privatistic. I can see that he comes from being the tax collector that he doesn't want to be anymore, you know, and stealing from people. But if you just take the prayer and him beating his breast, why isn't that this guilt one we talked about? Mm-hmm.
Because it's an understanding here again. I would say that within the contrast to the Pharisee, it's something where one is not, I mean, he's not absorbed in himself, but in many respects, as Jesus is talking about that with the understanding of repentance, there is that notion of transformation that is there. You know, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, change me. Make it different, and my life different. And that, again, involves that outward kind of understanding. You see, part of the thing, and Luther talks about this in some of his commentaries as well, and sermons and that, that often we can get so bound up in our guilt that we lose perspective on everything, because we want to be the guiltiest. We want to be the worst sinners, because that, in a very negative way, is the way we can build ourselves up, you know, and just to show how great God is in terms of we've been saved. Oh, sure, you're a sinner and God saves you, but I mean, I'm even worse a sinner, right? I mean, I was just terrible, And you know, I don't want to boast, but let me tell you what happened in my life. Before I was three, I had 18 women pregnant, and I was an alcoholic, and then I was a drug addict, and then Jesus came into my life, and I'm like, wow, how great and wonderful that is, because me, I mean, look at what a sinner I mean, right, note all that directedness about. We want to be the chief of sinners, because that way we can make a grandiose claim about how God saved us, as though it was a true magnificent action. Paul does that, and yet at the same time he tweaks that. He makes that ironic in 2 Corinthians as he talks about the super apostles who boast about that kind of stuff. He says, well, if you want to boast about that, let's get into the bragging act. And, you know, he goes on and on, and oh, but, you know, this is really foolish. And finally says, come on, this, you know, this is not what it is about. And that kind of boasting is vanity and foolishness and a misunderstanding and a way of misspeaking the gospel. I mean, even here, I'm trying, you know, again, to set broader frameworks, not look at one specific prayer or one specific, but when you take these things together about what this privatistic point of view may be, and again, to say what the correctives might be, looking at as prayer is liberation from preoccupation with ourselves, recognizing that even understanding who we are is a gift that comes to us from God and from the neighbor, and that prayer is involvement and shows our interconnectedness and interdependence with others, so that we not only pray for people, but we pray with them, to bring them in, to understand that that's what it is to be part of the body of Christ. Okay. And this is the kind of prayer that wants to make claims that it is feeling and spontaneity that are indicators of just how sincere and spiritual and full of faith we are. It's got to have feeling. And if it doesn't have that, it's no good at all. As Douglas John Hall says about this kind of prayer, if the Holy Spirit can be sufficiently disengaged from the second person of the Trinity, then the Spirit makes an excellent theistic principle on the basis of which to construct a spiritualized gospel. Right? Pull God apart. Just get into that notion of talk about the Spirit and how filled I am with the Spirit and on, but don't make any connection at all with what's going on in the second article of the Creed or the second person of the Trinity, or keep it down here again with flesh and blood, right, as well as spirit. This is the kind of prayer that accentuates emotionalism, that emotion and feeling are pursued for their own sake. Right. The easy ones to point to for this, so I'll do it, are the TV evangelists. Right. In terms of prayer, you gotta have the right facial features. I mean, they've got it down to an art form, right? The right facial features. The tears and sobs are in the right place. The catches in their voices. The gestures. Right? Jimmy Swaggart knows how to do it just wonderfully. Right? And that emotionalism, go, oh, praying. Passion. But I mean, you know, I think it's just gullibility. It's praying, P-R-E-Y, on people's gullibility. It's somehow to say, oh, if only I could do that. If only I could have a floppy Bible and say Jesus the way he says Jesus, I'd be so much better. I could really be the kind of prayer, right? That whole oomph, all that stress on emotionalism. But where's the content? What's going on in those kinds of prayers? Certainly, you know, I have to offer some of the correctives here. Prayer should be passionate, but it's also a passionate quest for truth. Our prayer is faith-seeking understanding, to ask that God's, again, will be manifest, that we understand God's love and justice and grace and forgiveness. It's not just a happy face, happy feeling, emotionalistic kind of high. It's the kind of thing that says there is nothing wrong with prayer as spontaneous and extemporaneous. But let's not forget the beauty of the prayers that are ours within the tradition, the historic collects and litanies of the church, the prayers of the day that we have for each Sunday in the church year. And to think again for your own personal prayers and devotion, I would simply suggest, look at those prayers of the day in the front of the hymnal and use that as a key prayer for you for that week. And think about that prayer as well as pray it. And get into the rhythms of the church year and the rhythms of the Christian life of Advent and Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, the ordinary time of Pentecost, when within all that ordinariness one finds the extraordinary and surprising grace of God. And so that within those kinds of well thought through prayers in which we now participate, that provides the grounding for our spontaneous and extemporaneous prayer.